Good morning, guys. It's been great to be with you these days. I really mean that. This is my favorite kind of men's retreat. Get to hang out with great men and then to go home to my queen, my king-size Tempur-Pedic bed and sleep with my wife. So it's the ultimate combination, yes. But I tell you this, I mean this. I would count it a privilege to ever be a part of a church that has a group of men like this. So whatever you're doing, keep up the good work. And it's been a privilege to be with you and look forward to connecting in the future as well. So thanks for the honor to be with you in this way. And I think you got some really good leaders here. There's no doubt about it. And ultimately, Jesus is the leader of the church. And so you're in good hands. So no matter what us people do, the Lord is in charge. So one of the things, if you were to have a card written on me, one of the things I might put on it is I would rather speak at a funeral than at a wedding, which some people might think is a little morbid. But I would far rather speak at a funeral than a wedding, because at a funeral you can have a real impact. Because people are searching, they're hurting. At a wedding, it's like, could you get on with it? Because we got like a party, you know, to get to and get to the, you know, the kiss and get on with this, you know. But with the funeral, people's hearts are pliable. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "Better to be in the house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-G, than in the house of feasting, because in the house of mourning, the living take it to heart." The people that are still alive are really contemplating the important things of life. When I was in my doctoral program, we had the church where I was a part of it at that time wasn't helping us at all financially with it. We didn't have a budget for it. One of the ways that I helped pay for tuition was I put my name on at a few local mortuaries to do funerals. Hey, when you don't have a lot of skills, you gotta go where you can go, get some extra money, you know. And so I would be listed as just a minister. And so what would happen is a family, someone would die. And they had no church background at all. They didn't know a pastor anywhere in the world. And so they would contract with the mortuary to find them a minister. And then there was this list, and then they would call who's available. I have to tell you the truth. There were times when there was a tuition payment due when I would never pray, "God, would you kill somebody?" I never prayed that. But I would pray, "Lord, if somebody's going to die, can I be the one to get called?" And literally, I would pray that, and I would get called. It's amazing how God would answer that prayer. But so I was thrust into some really odd funeral situations, if you can imagine. Like some really strange ones. I remember one, a guy had rented out a pretty large chapel on top of this hill at this big cemetery. And he had a soloist and an organist and the preacher, and it was him and his wife. And out of respect for his mother, who had no more friends left on this earth because she was so old, he did that. And I preached to him and his wife and the organist, I guess, and the soloist. I remember a time when there were two wives at the end, the ex-wife and the present wife, and they were waiting each other out at the casket to be the last one to say goodbye to the husband. And I had to intervene between these two women who wanted to say goodbye to their husband. I remember a time I was in the middle of preaching and the chapel was absolutely packed. It was a cop who had been killed, and so the place was just packed. And it was, again, up on a hill on this chapel on this hillside. And on this one side, all these people started doing weird stuff. And I could tell there was a disturbance, and I couldn't figure it out. And finally, the mortuary guys came in and took care of something, and off they went. And then the ruckus kind of went down. I was trying to preach and concentrate, knowing that this was going on. And afterwards, I asked the guys, you know, what happened? And they're like, "Oh, a snake came in and was going down the aisle." And I don't know why that would bother anybody, you know, but they got him out. They didn't prepare me in seminary what to do with a snake down the aisle, you know. I was doing a memorial service just about 2 years ago, and as I was walking in with the family, this was at Mission Hills, one of the relatives, a close relatives, was telling me about the deceased. This deceased went to Mission Hills and was telling me all the horrible things about her life and what a horrible person she was as we're walking into the worship service to pay tribute to her life. I did a funeral once where a 47-year-old biker dude had taken his life. His 14-year-old daughter had died, and he couldn't handle that pain, and he took his own life. And I'll never forget that. I was in my nice suit, and all these biker dudes with their leather and their tattoos and their big beards, and the pallbearers came up, these big guys came up, and as they were taking the casket down the aisle at the end of the service, they played Elvis's rendition of I Did It My Way. That made an impression on me. And then I did a service once where there was a small group of people there, and the son got up, and he was the only eulogy for this man who died. And the son said, I just need to be honest. I don't really have anything good to say about my dad. I'm just going to try to tell you a little bit about his life. One thing I have found besides that particular person is most people in a memorial service only say positive. It's the person at their very best. I mean, who's going to say a bad word at the person's memorial service? There's a lot of untrue things said, I'm convinced, at memorial services. And the real test of really what our life is like is beyond the memorial service. I'm convinced of it. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road. In David's case, we're looking hundreds of years down the road, and this very, what would seem like an odd comment comes up, written in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that says this: I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart. You say, what? This man was an adulterer. This man was a murderer. This man had a family that had been extremely messed up. This man had a period of faked insanity. This man ran out of fear and hid in caves. And hundreds of years later, it's recorded of him that he's a man after God's own heart. The second half of that verse says, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Acts 13, 22. Who will do all my will? Ponder that. He's a man after my heart, God says, because he will do all my will. So, what about David made him a man who would do God's will? What made him a man that hundreds of years later was said of him he was a man who had a heart like God? Even with all the stuff and the junk and the sin, why is it said of that of him? There's probably 10 things we could say. I want to narrow it down to three big things that we see in his life that I think will be helpful to him. And remember, a lot of times when I do a message, I said this at the beginning, I want to live the sermon. So these are things that really stuck out to me about him. And so this is good for me. And if it's good for you, hopefully it'll be helpful for you. But the first one that is just obvious to me when you look at David's life is that David was a worshiper. David was a worshiper of God. And too many men are not worshipers of God. They don't think in those ways. They're stoic. They're not moved by spiritual things. They're not involved when it comes to singing. Worship is far more than singing, but they're just kind of, you know, they kind of just sit there during that time. Their heart isn't seem to be in it. They haven't shed a tear in years when it comes to things that are spiritual or about the condition of a lost person or anything like that. They just haven't been stirred in years over anything like that. They haven't acted excited about someone coming to faith in Christ or anything of a spiritual nature. They just are not a worshiper of God. A few weeks ago, Jane and I were at the church we attend now. For the first time in our life, by the way, we were church shoppers. Never had done that before. And we landed on a really good church, Twin Lakes Church. Rene Schleffer is the pastor there, and he's a great guy. And a few weeks ago, we were on the far right side, about five rows back, sitting there, and then worship was going on, singing was going on, and I was, you know, there with Jane, and we were singing away, and there was a gal next to us that we'd never met, and she was there by herself, it appeared. And after the service, we began to talk to her. We found her name is Sarah. She's 29 years old. We've now run into her a few times since the next few weeks we ran into her. And she's single. And she said to us, the very first time we met, she said, "You guys have given me hope." I'm like, okay. Why? And she said, to see a couple worshiping together, to see a man demonstrative in his worship, obviously coming from his heart, gives me hope that there are men out there that are worshipers of God. So if you're single, there's a girl named Sarah. About the fifth row on the right side. 11 o'clock service. That's awesome. He was a writer of psalms. Get this, he played a harp. Now, today, remember he was described as a man of valor, a man of war. He hangs out with this band of brothers, the bad dudes. He was a leader and a king and strong, obviously attracted to women. And he played a harp. He was a musician. And he loved to add words to music and express his love for God out of that venue. He danced uninhibited before the Lord. When the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem, he just, out of his being, sprang out joy. In fact, his wife, Michael, accused him of looking like a fool in doing that. And then there's some comment after that basically that says that they never had kids after that. There's a little comment, one little line, like he just said, "I'm not with you anymore," or something. Listen to what David wrote about God. Oh, there's so much. I'm just going to give you a few. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." David wrote in Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." When David was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, it says that he danced before the Lord with all his might, 2 Samuel 6. The fact that you're at a men's retreat doesn't guarantee that you are on the right path spiritually, but it tells me that you probably care a lot about spiritual things or you wouldn't be here. So I commend you for being here. I commend you for being a church person. that you care about going and having a weekly dose of the body life, and on top of that, a word from the Lord. We need that on a regular basis. I've always wondered what I would be like as a parishioner, and I'm finding out now. I love the church because I love the Lord, and it's His institution. Don't ever get stoic about God. Don't ever become professional about God. Always be awed in who He is and what He has done. Always be a worshiper of this amazing, incredible, almighty, loving God. I mentioned about this guy who was an executive pastor at our previous church, who had left, and how that, you know, really saddened me because we're such good friends. We got to, at one point, come out to a Billy Graham conference on evangelism for churches. There were six around the country, and we happened to choose the one in Monterey, California, for some reason. I mean, there was like Nebraska and South Dakota and Minnesota, and we chose Monterey. And my friend is an avid golfer. And so one of the afternoons, we went on 17-mile drive, and we got to Pebble Beach. And we didn't play, but we walked out around the 18th green there. And my friend, who was a very stoic person, he said over and over and over again, "This is beautiful, this is beautiful, this is beautiful." His soul got unlocked with the 18th hole at Pebble Beach. And the joy that he had was incredible to see. It's as we are to be before the Lord. Isn't He beautiful? Isn't He incredible? Isn't He amazing? And David was a worshiper of God. It's got to be one of the reasons that it is said of him that he was a man after the very heart of God. Secondly, which is quite a thing to say about a king with great power, is that David was humble. David was humble. In the midst of all this pomp and circumstance as a king, he was humble. I'm going to have you take your Bibles and turn them to 2 Samuel again. Hopefully you know how to get there by now. Go all the way to chapter 15. And if you remember, we talked about the consequences last night of David's sin. One of those is that your family is going to, you know, basically be torn apart, and you're going to have a mess on your hands. And his son Absalom, who David loves dearly, wants to take over his throne, and does so in a short period of time. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, we find that Absalom has come in and abdicated David's throne. And it says in verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." David is at an incredibly low point in his life at this moment. And then we get to chapter 16, and look, beginning in verse 5, where David has an encounter with a man named Shimei. So David is walking away from Jerusalem. Absalom, his son, has now taken over the throne for a short period of time. On top of that, as it was predicted about his sin, David's sin with Nathan, that Absalom, in front of the people, goes in and sleeps with his concubines. It's a horrific scene of disrespect to his dad. And in verse 5, as he's going away in this period of being down in mourning, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Don't miss that. This guy's from the house of Saul, his predecessor, caused him so many problems, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man." The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And the last thing he needs right now is somebody else piling on. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Don't you wish you had like friends like that? Get criticized. "Hey, you want me to take off his head?" And David could have done that. And it would have been justified and understandable in that context. You don't do that to the king, even if there's a mess going on in the kingdom. Who is this guy to stand up there and throw rocks and hurl the insults? But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Just a show of hands, how many of you enjoy being criticized? One. That's one more than normal, by the way. I have a long, long, long list of times I've been criticized, and it will continue until I stop leading or when I die. Probably when I die is when it'll stop. I've had some painful things said to me over the years. I have taken people to the Lord and say, "Lord, I just put them in your hands because of the hurt that I have there." And it's hard when you hear such harsh words to not want to defend yourself or even lash back at them. I used to write long responses to criticisms. I don't anymore. I usually write something very short, and usually it's something like, "I've heard what you said, I've taken to the Lord, and whatever he would show me, if there's something to it, I hope that I will do something with that." I just leave it at that. Sometimes I'm still looking at my wounds with that. Every once in a while, if they're just totally off base, I will try to at least share where I think there's needs to be some insight there. But David does something unheard of for a king. He has an open heart toward this man's cursing and criticism. In fact, he goes so far as to say, "You know, maybe it's God who told him to say these things." Sometimes our harshest critics could actually be words that we need to hear that God has set up in our life. It's possible. He shows remarkable humility here. He takes his lumps. He tries to get better. It's part of leadership, and it's a painful part. But what he does is not normal, because David's not normal. He has a godly heart. He has a shapeable heart. He's moldable. Even after all these years of leadership and going through a very hard time, he's still open to criticism, and he's humble to listen. Here's what I want to say to us, guys. Men with godly hearts are humble. Always. Always. You find an arrogant man, not a godly man. He might be a believer. He might have really good things about him. But think of the godliest people you know. And my guess is one of their traits is humility. They don't have anything to prove. They're not trying to impress anybody. They don't care about their title. They're still serving people. They're still loving people. They're still kind to people. In Proverbs chapter 27, it says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I think one of the reasons that he is a man after God's own heart is because he's humble and pliable before God, even as a king and a leader. By the way, just to get some context to this, David's final words recorded in the Bible are in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to summarize them. He's talking to Solomon, who's going to take over the throne, and he basically says this: by the way, I promised that I would never put my hand against Shimei, but when I'm dead, go get him. So do whatever you want with that. But Solomon then puts him on restriction. You need to stay just in Jerusalem. You can't go anywhere. And if you go anywhere, you'll die. And 2 years later, it tells us in 1 Kings that Shimei goes on an excursion, comes back. Solomon says, why'd you do that? And he has him killed. So I say that to say, one, that's pretty amazing. And two, David never forgot the pain of those words in his life. So just because we get criticized, just because we're open to it, doesn't mean it still doesn't hurt. And doesn't mean it wasn't inappropriate. Some criticism is just inappropriate. But will we humble ourselves and listen? Because maybe God, in the midst of the difficult criticism, is trying to say something to us. The third and the final one I have for us today of why possibly he was considered to be a man after God's own heart is one of my favorite words to describe a man, which might sound weird, but David was kind. He was a kind man. We look at times where he was a ruthless warrior and was not afraid to wipe out who needed to be wiped out, and yet he had this kindness about him. What was normal in that day was that if you took over as king, you would annihilate all of the previous king's family, so there'd be no threat to the throne. But David, if you remember, was Jonathan, Saul's son's very best friend. And David also had great respect for Saul, as we talked about yesterday. And he wanted to show kindness, we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 3, to the family of Saul, for Jonathan's sake, we learn. So go all the way to chapter 9 of, well, go back, excuse me, to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And you might know this story. It's a great story of a guy named Mephibosheth. Verse 1 of chapter 9, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? What a nice thing to say. Is there somebody I can show kindness to? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. The king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said, do not fear. Why did he say, do not fear? He thinks this is it. They found me. My head's coming off. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and shall eat, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? In that culture, if you had some kind of a disabled, man. You were seen as lower class. Maybe it was because of sin that you had that problem. And yeah, I'm just a dead dog. Well, why would you show this regard to me? Then the king called Ziba, verse 9, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that the master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. He's kind. He's proactive. He seeks out Saul's family to be kind to them. He doesn't shy away from a disabled person, but embraces him. He takes away his fear, and he embraced him as family and insisted that he eats at his table and provided for him all that was necessary for him to live and more so. The Bible says that love is patient and love is, what's the second one?
Kind.
Kind. The word kind means considerate. It means generous. It means helpful. It means gentle. Kind. This world could use more kind men. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's actually positive about me, so I want to be careful about that. But it was such a unique situation, and no other men were standing forward, coming forward to be kind. I get why, but let me tell you this, and I would only tell this in an all-male room. I was at a Broncos game. It was a cold night game. The high when game time started was 14 degrees. I say that because everybody was bundled up in multiple layers. And so going to the bathroom is a hassle, all right? And it's halftime, and I get to the bathroom, and it's packed full of men. In a long lines to the urinals, and there's a man in a wheelchair in the far right that has a urinal open in front of him, and he is in pain and frustration is coming out of him, and he's saying it over and over again, and people are uncomfortably looking at him and seeing what's going on with him, and I'm looking over there trying to figure out the situation as well, and he gets louder and more frustrated. And the place gets more uncomfortable, as you can imagine, in that kind of setting. Normally, you know, it's halftime and the beers are flowing and everybody's, you know, talking about Raiders suck and stuff like that, you know. But it gets kind of quiet in there as everybody's kind of focused on this guy. And as I'm figuring out the situation, he can't get what he needs out of his pants to go to the bathroom because of all his layers of clothes. And there's no one there to help him. What would you do? Not only is this man in that situation, you think about what does that mean to help this guy, but then there's all these men standing there, although I don't know one of them, and half of them probably won't even remember the experience because of all the alcohol inside of them. But I'm thinking, this guy needs help. And I went up and I helped him. And they went back in my line. And nobody said a word to me. Not one man said, hey, way to go. Way to help out the dude. Way to be. I mean, everybody just, not a word was said to me. I don't know what anybody thought of me. I think that guy appreciated a little help. You know. Kind. To be considerate. To be generous. To be helpful. To be gentle. David goes out of his way to be proactive and seek after a way to be kind to someone else. There is power in men who are kind, men who take care of widows and the needs in their home, men who help out single moms and you know help out and be like a helpful second dad to take the kid fishing or to a retreat like this or some other thing. Kindness in helping with an elderly neighbor who is... thanks, man. Wow. Thanks, man. I will never forget that. Thank you.
That's Nathaniel.
Thank you, Nathaniel. I think that's enough. That said it all right there, huh? We need kind men. This world really needs kind men. You guys live in an area that is... I don't want to say I know it all there because I don't, but you guys do. But it's an area that's all about, you know, changing the world through technology. Technology has changed the world, but kindness will have a greater impact than any technology we ever have. I want to end our time by... Nathaniel, I'm so really touched by that. Thank you. I think the most important thing that I want to say with regards to David being looked upon as a man after God's own heart is this. How is it possible that a guy can mess up so bad and yet have that said about him hundreds of years later? And the answer is because your past does not sabotage your future. Your past does not sabotage your future. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of forgiveness. And God cares most of all of the heart more than anything else. We all have our stuff. We all have our sins. Every one of us. Jesus said, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And it says that all the people walked away, and the old guys first, because they knew that they had a whole lifetime of sin. The younger guys finally dropped their rocks and left. And maybe you're here today and you're like, man, you just don't know my past. You don't know all the things that I've done. God could never forgive me. God could never love me. And I just want to tell you that this Bible says absolutely, yes, he can forgive you. Yes, he will forgive you. There's nothing that you could ever do that could keep you from the love of God. And if you have never personally given your life to Christ, you have never realized that Jesus is the Son of God and that through his work on the cross, our sins were forgiven. All of our sins. Not just certain sins, but all of our sins were forgiven by the power of what Jesus did on the cross. Then today you can ask for that forgiveness of your sin, and everything that you have done that's been contrary to the ways of God will be forgiven you. The price has already been paid. And at that moment of acknowledgement of your sin and repentance of those things, God's love envelops you and forgiveness of your sins is given to you, and you are given the gift of eternal life. Think of that. To spend eternity in heaven with God. It's not based upon what we have done or have not done. It's based upon what he has done for us. Solely. We can't earn it. It's a gift from God. Eternal life. And so, I want to give us an opportunity as we finish up this time to allow you to make Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you never have before. And what I'm going to do is, it'll be my words, but make them from your heart. It's a prayer. A prayer is just a conversation with God. He's a relational and personal God. And just repeat in your heart what I say, or make it your own, and pray a prayer to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to come become the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Lord, you know each man's situation and their life here. And so, Lord, as we pray this prayer, we know that you will hear what we say, and you know the heart intent behind it. So, men, if you've never prayed a prayer like this, just pray this with me. Dear Lord God, thank you for loving me. In spite of who I am and what I have done and what I haven't done. Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way to eternal life. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. To clean me up. To make me new. As I want to live for you now the rest of my life. And I receive your gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Thank you, Lord. It's now my joy to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, I want you to do something before you leave Mount Hermon. So I want you to tell somebody. Tell somebody that you prayed that prayer, that you're now choosing to follow Jesus Christ. It's important to take that next step. Man, it's been great to be with you. Thank you for the privilege. God bless.